Okay, guess we're ready to get started. Welcome everyone to the October 30th, 2014 class. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together tonight and for the opportunity to open your word and learn from it. We're grateful for the lessons that we learn from your word. And also, Lord, for what it means to us, what it means to our lives, and to our future. And we thank you too for the encouragement that it provides to us as we live our daily lives. May we be attentive tonight to learn all that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight I'd like us to read another creation psalm, and this one will be Psalm 148. Psalm 148. So please open your Bibles and read along with me while I read Psalm 148. And this psalm has a structure to it, like so many of the other psalms that we've been seeing. This one has it's not exactly a chiasmus. Remember the chiasmus where you go A, B, C, and then B prime, A prime. You sort of back your way out. This is more of a linear type psalm, A, B, C, right? It's something my granddaughter could probably really understand and enjoy. But part one is the call to heaven. It's a call to heaven to praise the Lord. Six verses. And then the next six verses is a call to the earth to praise the Lord. And so those are balanced, six verses each. And in the last two verses, give us the rationale for praising the Lord. In other words, why we are praising the Lord. What's interesting about that is that I'm sure you know people, and sometimes we do it ourselves. We just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, without having anything in mind. And yet, the Psalms really keep pointing us to the content of our praise, why we should praise the Lord. So I started looking further into this psalm and realized that verse 13 sort of goes back to A, and verse 14 sort of goes back to B. So verse 13 tells the heavens why to praise the Lord, or gives them a reason to praise the Lord. And verse 14 gives those on earth a reason to praise the Lord. So it is interesting in that sense. But let's read together at Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from heaven. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun, moon, and stars. Sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens. And the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all the peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. Before we get into our lesson, I want to announce that we will have a guest speaker 2 weeks from tonight to come talk to us about this creature that you're seeing here. I don't know if you've seen the old, you probably watched some old films about the different, you know, here's the Triceratops and the T-Rex having a warfare, and somewhere there Godzilla gets involved in it. And these things, if you talk to the average teenager or high schooler or junior high, or even elementary, the young people in our culture seem like they're enamored with these with these dinosaurs. And we haven't quite come to that point, but we're going to see where they were real creatures that lived on the earth during the antediluvian period and were carried onto the ark and survived through the flood. And some got off the ark and probably died right away because of the change in environment and change in weather and so forth. We'll talk about that when we get further along into Genesis, but we have a guest speaker coming who has studied these things, and there will be an announcement coming up next week, and we'll distribute it. So I think you will really enjoy this, and we're going to try to advertise it to a larger group and draw some people in. I've already talked to some other people that want to come, and so we should have a big group that night. I expect it to be probably an hour long, and these things, when they roamed the earth, were probably about full grown, 30 feet long, 10 feet tall, weighed 4 to 6 tons. You can see the description there. And nearly every evolutionist thinks that these things went extinct about 62 to 65 million years ago. And what's happened is very interesting. I read about this last summer, and I got very excited that they have now found soft tissues in the bone of, in the tusk. Soft tissues in these triceratops, and there's no way that you would have soft tissue in something that old. It can't be. It's absolutely impossible that it could be that way. In fact, I met with the researcher who will be coming to talk to us this past week, and he brought a copy of this bone along, which he'll bring to our class. You can actually handle this. This is the tusk. It's a cut away, a section of it cut away. And they have found osteocyte cells in this tusk. And there is no way for an osteocyte to have gotten itself in there because they can't live in the environment. It had to have come from that horn. And I'm not going to elaborate on this any further because I can't really explain it, but his name is Mark Armitage. Mark will explain the findings and the significance of it, and I think you'll be very, very impressed with the work that's being done. And this is having a ripple effect in the scientific community right now because there's no scientific explanation for how something 65 million years old could have survived like this with soft tissue. Now, I've only had like 3 college-level biology courses, and even I knew that it's impossible to have soft tissues that are that old. In fact, 4,500-year-old soft tissue is almost miraculous itself, that it would survive that long. But when you get to millions of years, even 1 million, much less than 1 million, there's no way you could have, with the mineralization and the other processes that occur in a burial, in a dig, there's no way for you to have tissue, soft tissue like this. So it has been written up in the scientific literature. I came across it while Cynthia and I were on a trip. I have been very interested in this. I don't plan to spend a lot of time in the course on apologetics, but this is so groundbreaking, and I think we're going to hear more about this in the future. That's what I really think. So I wanted to get this guy lined up, and he's coming 2 weeks from tonight. So invite people that might be interested in dinosaurs. I know every young person is interested in dinosaurs. So it should be a good time as well, and a very interesting speaker. You know, last time we talked about why Cain slaughtered Abel, and I think we talked about 1 John 3, that Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, right? That's kind of it in a nutshell. We don't really see that in the Genesis text, but there in 1 John we do. It's explained to us that. But yet we also know from Hebrews that Abel was not saved by works. He was saved by faith. But faith without works is dead. So it was Abel's faith that saved him. It was Cain's works that condemned him. And Jesus said something that I think we all know, but it was this principle that Jesus stated in John 15 was at play back way back then in the time of Cain and Abel, when these two brothers were together in the field. And he said it this way: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So it's this identification with a righteous Savior, I think, that really sort of gets the big picture in clear focus. And that was at play between Cain and Abel. It was this picture of a righteous standard that Cain hated and that Abel was in tune with. So there you have in the first murder the reason for it stated right here in the Bible. So the lineage of Cain, of course, we know from, and we're back to page 40 in your notes. I'm going to try to do a better job of integrating the slides with the notes, but we're on page 40, and we mentioned that the first mention in this passage was city builders, people who lived in tents, ranchers, musicians, craftsmen, metallurgists. We talked about this last time, that the level of technology was growing during the lineage of Cain and his descendants, and this is really referring to near the end. But Cain built a city, so he was a city builder, and he named that first city after his son. So this came pretty early in the lineage of Cain. I came across this a few years ago. It's a reconstruction of a lira going back to 2500 BC. Now, in our chronology, and we're using the Bible, the text of the Bible, as the basis for the chronology that we do. And remember what we said earlier in the course, we're letting the Bible, it's like we're skiing behind a ski boat, and the Bible, we're going to follow the Bible. Right? This is not snow skiing, it's water skiing, right? So we're going to follow the Bible and what it tells us, and based on that, we come up with a flood, the Great Flood, sometime around the year 2500. Well, here's a lira from about 2500 BC. It's been reconstructed, of course, but it's amazing if you look at these things from antiquity and you think, here where they were before the flood with instruments like this and carried on to the ark, no doubt, and I don't know about this one, but these things were in existence right after the flood. So all this technology that was developed before the flood, it just carried forward by Noah and his sons after the flood. In case you're wondering about dates, I honestly don't remember if this made it into your handout or not, this slide, but if not, I will put it in the next one. But these are some dates. You hear about the Bronze Age, the early, middle, late Bronze, Iron Age, and so forth, all these periods of time for the and they vary somewhat, the dates vary somewhat depending on the region of the world, but for Palestine, these are the dates that are applicable. And so I will be sure and get that information into your handout next time. You might find it very interesting. Cynthia and I were on my wife and I were on a late Bronze II archaeological dig in Israel about 18 months ago. And these ages are pretty well known and defined by the implements and the artifacts, the pottery, the metallurgy. And it mentions primary metals industry and so forth here in Genesis chapter 4. So all of these things kind of tie together and can be traced back and dated. So Lamech was somebody that was noteworthy. in chapter 4. And we read about Lamech, his gloating, his boast. There in the middle of page 40, it says this, Lamech took himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada. We're starting in verse 19 there in chapter 4. The other name was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So look at the verbs in this. This is called the Song of the Sword.
Why did he say that?
Well, let's kind of work our way through it and see what is behind it. And notice the parallelism. See, it's like he's saying it twice in a different way. Ada and Zillah, wives of Lamech, listen to me, hear my words. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. And then he talks about revenge seven times, which applied to Cain, but it's going to be applied 77 times for anybody who crosses him. So here is Lamech's Song of the Sword. And what is this saying about the lineage of Cain and about Lamech? This is really the worst consequences of the fall that we saw in Genesis 3:15, and then the judgment that was pronounced in 3:16 on Eve. This is the worst consequences of that fall playing out in his life. There you have wives suffering under a despotic husband, the humiliation of polygamy, and he says, in effect, mark what I say. It's this kind of talk that an angry man would talk this way. He talked about excessive reprisal. I slaughtered a man for wounding me. In other words, this word wounding is just a striking. It's like you hit somebody on the cheek or punch them or something. And this word slaughter, harag, it's more than just killing. It's a vicious slaughter of somebody. It's exactly what Cain did to his brother. Same word. Slaughtered him. Ruthless taking of life. And then he gloats. He gloats over this in an unseemly way. And he wears it like a badge of honor. Now, when bad things befall another human being, is it ever right to gloat over it?
No,
it's not. Even if they deserved it. Even if they had it coming to them, there's a word in German that describes this. It's called Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude, it's rejoicing over the suffering of an enemy. Now, sometimes we're tempted to suffer over the defeat of an enemy, but if we look at Proverbs 7:15, 24, 7 to 17 and 18, we see things like this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and displease, and he turn his anger away from him. Proverbs 17:5, he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. So we have this very clearly from the Scripture and several other passages I could give to you, but I came across a quote from Ernie Pyle, who was a war correspondent during World War II. Ernie was killed in the Pacific Theater. He was served in Europe all during the European theater in World War II. And he said this before he died, I hope that in victory we are more grateful than we are proud. I hope we can rejoice in victory, but humbly. The dead the dead men would not want us to gloat. Even the dead men would not want us to gloat. But here was this guy Lamech, a ruthless, angry, bitter person full of hatred and revenge for really no good reason. We talk about lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what Moses gave. But this guy was killing people for hitting him. And there is no way that that type of revenge and vengeance can be ever be justified. So, I don't know that that answered your question, but we're...
It does. I always used to think it was more that he wanted to get revenge on the people that had hurt him, and if Cain, who didn't know much about the world, killed one person and he got that, but he killed two people, and he actually was sort of repentant. I mean, this is a whole...
Yeah.
And
killing a boy, and there's so much wrong with the way
gloating
over it, and so this is the first record. You can put another first in your notes. We keep coming across them. The first record of a criminal venerating himself. Now we've got lots of criminals that venerate themselves today, don't we, in our world? But it was wrong here at the very start of it, and is still wrong today. So. Now let's look at the genealogy of Cain, and of course on page 46 you have to flip over a little further. I have this very same chart on page 46 if you want to flip over and look at that. But you see Adam and Cain, and then the descendants of Cain. They're presented to us here in chapter 4. All the way down to Lamech, and then his three sons and daughter are given at the end. When we get to chapter 5, which I will do today, we see the lineage of Seth, their other son. Of course, there's no lineage for Abel. Abel, as far as we know, had no offspring. So these two sons were the products of Adam and Eve. These were their two sons, and these, of course, Seth wind up with it at the end with Noah, who had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those three sons, and all of them and their wives were preserved through the flood. Now, we've got seven generations here with Cain and ten with Seth. I would assume, don't know, but I would assume that's a complete record prior to the flood, and that probably when the flood came, you had Lamech and his children, and probably these women that he was married to, Ada and Zillah, outside of the ark, and probably others up the line. You see, Cain was a bad man, Lamech was a bad man. Look over here on the lineage of Seth. Seth was a good man. Noah was a good man. In fact, Hebrews 11 pays tribute to Noah. There was an Enoch over here under Cain's lineage, his son Enoch. There's another Enoch under Seth's lineage, but they're not the same Enoch. It's a different Enoch. Yeah, it's a different Enoch. This Enoch, in Hebrews 11, it was basically also venerated by the New Testament as being a righteous man, and we are told that he was raptured. He was raptured. And furthermore, Jude actually quotes a portion of his sermon that he preached when he was alive, before he was raptured. It does make you wonder how these things got preserved, but there it is in Jude, a portion of his sermon, Jude 14 and 15. We'll come back to that later, but I wanted you to see the comparison of these two. Even the words, even the meanings of the two that I could find meanings for, I read under Cain, it means a wild ass. Or Mahujael means God has smitten. So it seems like that whole lineage of Cain, his son, his grandson, and right on down, were just wicked people. Whereas with Seth, we're told something very noteworthy about Seth. And it's not necessarily about him, but if you go to page 41, it says this. Adam had relations with his wife. This is Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Top of page 41. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him was also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's really Enosh that was the distinguished one here. And people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. That's that word again, the name of God. What's interesting too is if you read what there in the second line, what Eve said, God has appointed for me another offspring. There's that word seed. Remember? We talked about the seed of Eve. She's using that word right there, another seed. She expected her messianic hope to come through this son. I don't know if she thought he was the Messiah, but she is talking about the seed, which is interesting. What did she say before when Cain was born? I have acquired a man, or a child, you know. Now she's saying about Seth, God has appointed. And that word appointed means he has put, he has placed. It's like strategic. God has planned this. So, for Cain, and that there's that word, slaughtered him. What a terrible thing for a mother to have to say about her son. That one son slaughtered the other. It just breaks your heart when you think about this. But she looked at this as a replacement for the son she lost. Next we go to the birth of Enosh. Verse 26, Seth gave the name Enosh to his son. Now this is the word in the Hebrew for man. Just for man, Enosh. It's another word for man. There are several words for man, but this is one of them. Enosh. Thus the emphasis is kind of laid on the idea of frailty or weakness. It's just a man. It's not anybody with a spectacular name or strength, or sometimes they'd have the name of God or something attached to their name. Enosh. So, like his grandfather Adam, both names are used for man. Adam is another word for man. Adam. So there seems to be some identification with frailty. In other words, it's the idea of embracing the human frailty, and so that you can depend on God, so that you're not depending upon yourself. And as a result of the birth of Enosh, men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Eve had failed to mention Yahweh's name during her temptation. You remember that? She failed to mention the name of Yahweh during her temptation. And perhaps the name of Yahweh had sort of fallen out of favor. But we don't suppose that before Enosh was born, God was not worshipped at all. But there's something about being worshipped by the name of Yahweh. Contrast that with descendants down to Lamech, who were basically prided themselves in outstanding human achievement, and that's what we read about in chapter 4, that the outstanding human achievements of the lineage of Cain. Here we're just reading about this was just a man. But he had enough influence that men began to call upon the name of the Lord and began to worship. So, they would turn to God for help and perhaps seek forgiveness for sin. That was the whole idea. This was like a revival, a return to God. So, it reminds us also that God has a name and that it's obvious from the passage that men began to publicly worship God at this point in world history. So, there may have been private worship, probably was, but now this looks like public worship. Martin Luther, top of page 42, he suggests that the birth of Enosh marked the beginning of public worship of the Lord's name. Specifically, that calling upon Him by His personal name. That of calling upon Him by His personal name. So there's another first right there. Worshiping the Lord by personal name. I didn't read these passages, but you can look them up. And I wanted to briefly contrast these two lineages, Cain's versus Seth's, okay? And what is the purpose of the gospel? In other words, if someone asks you why is it that God saved you, or what are you, why were you saved? Why did God choose to redeem you? These verses seem to address that. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem for us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, there's a good purpose statement right there. Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that if you look at it this way, every family is a mission field. Your children, your siblings, even your parents. I know a number of people who have unbelieving parents, and that those parents are their mission field. Your cousins, your family at large is a mission field. And a family legacy is equivalent to the generation. Remember we talked about the structure of Genesis and the Toledoth structure? It's equivalent to thinking of it that way, and it's divided this way. It talks about the generations of Adam and the generation of Noah and so forth. So the purpose of the gospel is that we and our family and our offspring might become worshipers of God and zealous for good deeds. Interesting comparison between Jonathan Edwards and a contemporary of his named Max Jukes. This takes you back in history to around 1730, 1740 in early colonial America. Jonathan Edwards married a committed Christian woman, and these two instilled principles of piety in their family. Among their descendants were 300 clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors, over 100 college professors, over 100 attorneys. I don't know if I'd put that in a resume, but 30 of them were judges, 60 physicians, over 60 authors of good books, 14 presidents of universities, many giants of American history, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president. Out of this one couple, their descendants. His contemporary, Max Jukes, married a woman of equally lacking in character and faith. Out of their union came 1,200 descendants, among whom were 310 professional vagrants, 440 physical wrecks due to debauched lifestyle, 130 prison residents serving an average of 13 years apiece, 7 were there for murder, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, 190 prostitutes, 20 learned a trade, and 10 of these, they learned it in prison. Being for the most part wards of the state, these 1,200 people cost the taxpayers of New York about $1.5 million. So there you have the difference between Cain's lineage and Seth's lineage. Okay, it's like this really starts to come home when you think about, and that's why the Bible, the Genesis can be divided into the Toledoth. We translate the word generation, but that word, it's describing, you throw the pebble in the pond, your life, what you stand for, who the things you believe, the things you teach your family. These things go on and down through the ages. And, of course, Max Jukes never met probably most of those 1,200 people. Jonathan Edwards never met a lot of these people. But their influence carried on down. So it's challenging for us today. We think about this. If we have had a difficult life up to this point, we can always start today. We can start today to build a better future, to take a stand for the right things, for the gospel, and live for the Lord. This brings us now to chapter 5, the generations of Adam. There's that word again. Page 43. Would you like to take a brief 5-minute break? Let's take a 5-minute break and we'll come back. Okay. Okay, we're back online. I want to take a little break before we get into chapter 5 just to talk about the Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. This is the doctrinal statement of Irvine Community Church regarding inerrancy of Scripture. We believe the Bible is the verbal in its words, thoughts, and concepts, plenary in its entirety, inspired. In other words, God breathed, God delivered, Word of God, and that is it is infallible, perfect truth, and inerrant without error in the original languages of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Okay? I hope everybody agrees with that. I just wanted to talk briefly about what the Scripture has to say about this. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, put it this way. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Okay? That's the basic idea. So there's a divine author and a human author to every one of these 66 books in the Bible. Now, when it comes to the Torah, or before we get to that, I pull this one out of order, so I think it's in your notes. The theories of inspiration. Yeah, it's in your handout. Different theories abound out there, and you will run into people who think that who hold to the idea of natural inspiration. Natural inspiration is that, well, everything that Jeremiah said was inspired. Everything that Daniel said was inspired. Everything that Moses ever said was inspired. Not true. Not true. What they wrote in this book, for this book, was inspired, but they may have said other things. They may have been other writings that did not get preserved. Partial inspiration means that they just received some ideas and they wrote them down as best they could. Mechanical dictation would be like this. Remember the cup on a string? And you sit there and your buddy's got one of these and they're talking? Yes, it ages me, doesn't it? So God is on the other end talking to me, and I'm sitting here with my pen, and I'm writing all this down. It's a mechanical dictation. Conceptual would be, I get an inspiration from God. It's the broad outline, so I put it down as best I understand it. I'm not a big fan of these, but the plenary and verbal form is, and that's the one I just read to you, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, I think explain it pretty well. Let's read just a couple of these verses out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah stated several times as he was writing his prophecy in Jeremiah 1:9, The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Okay? I put my words in your mouth. 117, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. In Jeremiah 15:9, you will be my spokesman. In Jeremiah 23:28, let him who has my word speak my word in truth. In Jeremiah 36, verse 2, take the scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you. So, you see, this was a burden. What Jeremiah had a lot of interactions with people throughout his life, but when the Lord spoke to him, when he received inspiration from the Holy Spirit, this was the Word of God, and it was being put down in writing in real time during his lifetime. So,
could you say again your definition then of natural inspiration? Wouldn't that be the same thing?
I guess natural would be where, just saying that because this is a holy man, that means everything that he ever said was divine. And we don't believe that at all because we're all sinners. All of us are vulnerable to corruption. But when these episodes came upon Jeremiah and several times throughout his life, as we'll see with Moses and others, that God gave them a message and they wrote it in their own tongue, in their own way, in their own way of saying it. We talked about this early in the course, that Moses wrote the Torah, and so I don't want to go back through all of it, but I think it might be just good to refresh ourselves what Moses said about him writing the Torah. Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Numbers 33:2, Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. So as they moved through the wilderness, Moses was recording it. Deuteronomy 31:9, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest. Deuteronomy 31:24-26, when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, they were complete. So there you get the idea of plenary inspiration. 34:27 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. On and on and on. There are lots of places in the Torah where Moses claims God spoke to him and told him to write these things down. What did Jesus say about Moses' authorship of the Torah? Did Jesus ratify it? Let's see what Jesus said about it. In Matthew 8:4, he was confronted with a leper and was healing the leper. And here's what he told him. See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded. Jesus said in Mark 7:10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Where did that come from? The Ten Commandments, right? Yeah. He's attributing that to Moses. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Mark 10, verse 3, he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? The thing that's really amazing about Jesus is that you would think that if he's the Son of God, he would just say, hey, forget Moses. I am here. Let me tell you, if there was ever any uncertainty, well, I'm here now so you can listen to me. And he consistently went back to the Old Testament and quoted it. And remember, he told the people in Mark 12:31, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Yeah, so, yeah, including him. It was applicable to him as well. Luke 24:27. This is on the road to Emmaus. And here are those two disciples walking along. And it says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's Luke 24:22. When he says Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, remember we talked about the threefold breakdown of the entire Bible, of the Old Testament? The Psalms is the first book in the writings, so it represents all the writings. So we have the law, the prophets, and the writings. All of this might be fulfilled. And he quoted from the Old Testament when he was being tempted by Satan. In John 5:46, he says this, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So it's a pretty strong testimony. It's not a matter of whether we believe Moses wrote the book of Genesis or not. It's a matter of do we believe the Bible. Because it continuously testifies that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses wrote the entire Torah, all five books.
Steve, what do you mean on this slide where it says it's not worthy of debate? Your last statement there.
Yes. This is really a matter of do we believe what the Bible is telling us? Yes. It's not necessarily a matter of faith. Do I believe that Moses wrote the Bible? Do I believe what the Bible is saying to begin with? Because it's very clear that Moses wrote the Torah. Now, Moses did refer to other sources, and I've got those here. In Numbers 1, he describes a census list. Numbers 31, a list of plunder. 33, an itinerary of a journey. In Exodus 38, he itemizes the inventory of materials in the tabernacle. In Exodus 20, verse 23, he refers to something called the Book of the Covenant. We don't know exactly what that book was, but he refers to it. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, of course, we've got the Ten Commandments, which were transcribed into Scripture, but we know that who wrote those? God Himself wrote those on tablets. And so Moses transcribed those. Deuteronomy 5:22 wrote down all the words of Yahweh. A reference to instances in which, I guess, mechanical dictation was actually used. Okay? So there were limited times when, you know, you'd have this picture. God was actually speaking to Moses, and he was writing it down. Exodus 15, Numbers 21, and Deuteronomy 31 were songs that Moses incorporated into Scripture. By the way, those are really interesting to read, those songs. Exodus 34 is an account of Moses' own death. Well, he didn't write that, probably. Probably Joshua wrote it. And Genesis 5, verse 1, this is what we're coming to now. It mentions a book called The Generations of Adam. The Hebrew word sefer always refers to a book or a written document, not an oral source. We see in other books of the Bible references to books that we don't know anything about. Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There are 18 mentions of that in the Scripture. Where is that, you know? Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. The Chronicles of the King David. The Chronicles of Samuel the Seer. The Chronicles of Nathan the Prophet. the Chronicles of Gad the seer, the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. We see things like this appearing over and over in the Bible, in the Old Testament, not in the Torah, but we do see that other external sources, literature at that time, was incorporated. It doesn't mean that we don't have all the Bible. It just says that those books of the Bible that God gave us, there may have been other materials that were incorporated. We talked earlier about Jude, his sermon. His sermon, not Jude, but Jude 14 and 15, the Sermon of Enoch. Where did that come from? So, Moses wasn't present during the time of Genesis, was he? No, he was. That predates him by quite a few years. Joseph died in 1804, and Moses was born about 1526. The flood, we have it dated to about 2517, 1,000 years before Moses. That's a long time to be writing an ancient book. Now, here's what most scholars propose. Number one, God supernaturally dictated the book to Moses. I guess that's possible. God could have just told Moses, right here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and so forth. There is a strong oral tradition throughout Judaism, and it's existed for thousands of years, passed down. It could have been passed down all the way from Adam to Moses, that oral tradition. It also could be that Moses had access to carefully preserved reference materials. Okay, so those are the three leading theories. And I want to just say this, back to our notes on page 43, that Genesis 5:1 begins this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And this is the only time a book is mentioned in connection with the Toledoth. This is the only one of the ten that calls it a book. The range of meanings would include inscription, writing, documents. When it came to writing the Greek Septuagint, they used the word Biblos in the Greek, which means a book or a scroll. This word is used 116 times in the Old Testament. It's always either talking about a scribe whose job it is to write, or it's talking about a book. So the translations in the New Testament, the New American Standard translation, always call it a book, a letter, a certificate, or a deed, only in Jeremiah, and literature only in Daniel. Now, Moses never used this word to refer to something unwritten. Okay? So somehow there was a book. This is what I believe. I'm not trying to read into it something that's not there. But now, what happens, of course, when you make this statement, then it opens the door to the liberals come rushing in and say, oh yes, there were ancient documents of some sort, but all for the wrong reasons. So I think we have to go back to what we know, and that Moses is the author of this book, and he's taking credit for it. I know that in these notes, you see plenty of references at the bottom of the page. Here on page 43, we're up to reference number 38. I've cited 38 references so far in these notes. I'm not claiming to have written all those 38. I'm quoting from other people. But when this got put together in a way that God superintended for it to be done by Moses, it became a book of the Bible. It became that book. And so,
Steve,
yes?
What about those that feel that Job is
the
first book of the Bible?
Yeah. Job, I would say that this word book, it appears right here in Genesis 5. I would say this. I take this word seriously and say, okay, this is a book. But
it. What she was saying is, is the book of Job the first book?
Yeah. I think probably this book here is the first book that was written, but the first canonized book in our Bible. Yes, I believe Job predated Moses. Yeah, so I do believe that.
I wonder if this discussion of Job in the book, if your friend that's going to be speaking is going to mention on that because of the Leviathan, you know, the animals in the book of Job.
Yeah, there's a book. The book of Job is interesting. Now, Job never says anything about Israel. He never says anything about the Levitical priesthood. He never talks about anything that we have in Exodus, but he knows a lot about Genesis. He knows a lot about Genesis. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah,
so I think that there must have been a written record. And when we come down to the ark, somehow a written record must have been preserved that survived through the flood and came out on the other side of it. And preserved by the descendants of Abraham, and eventually compiled and written in a book form by Moses. Again, there are other arguments, other options, and they're at the bottom of page 43. I don't dismiss these. I mean, they're possible that there was memorization, and that. But see, this gets into then oral tradition. And it opens the door a little bit there. It also opens the door to dictation if you think that God He spoke and Moses wrote down. That's possible. I'm not saying it isn't, but is this word. There's no critical questions regarding this word in any of the ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament. So the scholars and the Jewish scholars aren't questioning that word was improperly inserted. Something about a book, okay? Something to keep in mind. I do have a lot more to say about this. I've started looking at internal evidence for this book. I don't want to get distracted, but there's a lot of material that we could bring in here. All I'll say is this. Eventually, I hope to publish that. And so if you're interested in the subject, get a copy of the book when it comes out, and I'd like to hear your opinion on it. Just suffice it to say there may be some internal evidence for a book having existed, but it doesn't take away the fact that Moses is still the author. We cannot change that. We cannot lose sight of that, okay? Now, let's look at the second half of verse 1. Well, we're going to have to speed it up here. Chapter 5, verse 1, and we're at the top of page 44. In the day that God created Adam. That's the second half of the verse. The emphasis here is not so much on creation as it is upon the human race. What the author's way of saying, this is how mankind began. Okay? This is the Toledoth of the book of the Toledoth. On the day that God created Adam. Now, we know that Cain, Seth, and Abel, and all their sisters were certainly the offspring of human parents. But here it's emphasizing the fact that they were divinely gifted to carry out the creative work of God. I don't know whether Adam and Eve wondered when they had children if the children would bear the image and likeness of God or not. We just assume that they thought that, but it's as if the Bible is telling us, it's reminding us that they were in this image. They did bear this image. And Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2 use both the verbs. Remember we talked about created and made, how man was both created and made, Zelem and Demuth in Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Those words are employed right here. Again, reminding us that the offspring also bear the image and likeness. So even in spite of the fall, in spite of the fact, they might have wondered because the fall has occurred, they sinned. Would the children bear that image and likeness, or would it be so perverted? It's in my opinion, I think Adam wanted to memorialize the fact that he and Eve, by natural procreation, had created offspring who bore the same image and likeness as God, and Seth, the same image and likeness as Adam, who was created by God Himself. So there is this transition. We take it for granted today, but it may have been difficult for them to see at that time. But it is comforting to see that it's being confirmed here. If you look at, I've got this little comparison with Genesis 5, 1 and 2 with Genesis 2, 4. But it's another chiasm. We see this all through Jewish literature. So let's read 5, 1 through 2 there. In the day that that God created, and then at the end, on the day they were created. And then B, it talks about Adam, and then you drop down, it talks about man. And C, in the likeness of God, and made him male and female, he created them, then he blessed them and called them. Now, I've read over this several times, and it really came home to me that we see there that God blessed. You see that on the second C. He blessed them. This is the Hebrew verb is a different stem than the normal stem. This is the peel stem. It's implying forcefulness. Now when Adam and Eve were tossed out of the Garden of Eden after they sinned, the peel stem is used on that. They were expelled, ejected, thrown out. They were thrown out of the garden. And here, this word, God blessed them, it's the same force. He forcefully blessed them. If there's a way to forcefully bless somebody. But it's really emphasizing God's positive, affirmative, active blessing on them. And in spite of what happened, God loves this couple and He loves their offspring. And so the love of God for all men is something I hope we always are witnessing when we meet people. This is a powerful message. And we start to see that here, that God's blessing even in spite of sin. Now it says also He called them man. In the Hebrew, it's like He named them man. It says male and female, just sort of generic terms. He named them man. So when we see references to man from here on throughout the Bible, it includes women. It always does. And I've marveled at when I read the Bible that the Ten Commandments and other places, it seems like the Bible is directed to man. It's always talking about man. I wondered, how does a woman understand this passage if it's talking about ownership of slaves or treating your wife or whatever it is? It's generally, in a patriarchal society, women didn't own property. So how does the woman understand this? And somehow God has, I think, uniquely gifted women to understand, to principalize the meanings of these commands that we see from here on. But certainly, man is a collective term that that God uses from here on out to refer to both of them. Now, the birth of Seth, bottom of page 44. Cain's genealogy is presented in Genesis 4:17 to 20, and Seth's in chapter 5. And I'll let you read the rest of this on your own. But why Eve gave Seth his name is unclear. There are different theories about it. But one thing, Seth, the etymology of the name Seth may refer to its meaning as granted. Shath is the way you would say Seth's name in Hebrew. And Shath means to put. So when Eve said God has put another, you know, an offspring here, Shath and Shath, it almost sounds alike, doesn't it? I think it's a reference to what Eve was saying was that God had granted. God had done this. He had put Seth in her lineage. So this was a divine act. And she felt that also that he was Abel's replacement. And she mentioned the seed we've talked about also. In Genesis 5 verse 3, we see an inference that maybe Adam also gave Seth his name. So Eve gave his name and Adam gave his name as well. So they seem to get together on this one. All right. We've talked about Cain and Seth, how they were different. We contrasted the two lineages. Brings us to page 46. We're looking at the generations and how they proceed on down here. Also noteworthy, I think, is the fact that when we end with Lamech, we've got three sons. We've got a daughter, but we've got three sons. When we end with Noah, we've got three sons. It's kind of an interesting parallel, is it not? And to think that these three sons, Lamech's three sons and wives, were not able to get into the ark, whereas Noah and his sons and wives were. So, now, are all these the descendants in the Genesis 5 genealogy? This is actually one of the great questions, but here we're left with the impression that the Bible is telling us that it is. So if we look at these 10 men, Adam down to Noah, we've got a very carefully constructed sequence where we're told this one lived so many years and then he had a son, and then after the birth of that son, he lived so many more years and died. And then the next one. And a little formula there, if you know algebra, up on the top of page 47, x plus y equals z. You've seen that before? You can do the math, and of course the math is accurate, and you follow the figures, and you go through the sequences in chapter 5, and here's what you have. And these guys are having sons at the age where none of us will ever live this long. You know, they're having babies, and it led at the, I was at the ICR conference a couple of weeks ago, and they theorized that Adam and Eve had hundreds of children. All I can say is poor Eve. Yeah, poor Eve. Well, poor Adam. He was having to talk about the sweat of his brow to feed this army of people. But here you have, and their lifespans are up into the... Actually, if you take Enoch was raptured, remember? Enoch was raptured at age 365. If you take him out of it, the average is 912 years. So they were all essentially living around 900 years. And pretty uniform. Noah had sons at a ripe old age of 500. But But there it is, and I put this chart together. You string it together in a sequence and put dates on it, and here it is on page 47. Now, one thing I want to say about this is scholars may be quick to say, well, there could be people left out and we don't know, and it could be the grandson or the great-grandson, or it could be they could have skipped many generations down to this one. It seems unlikely for one reason, the math. The math seems to work. The other reason is another good reason, and that is, you know, these stems on these Hebrew verbs we talked about, the peel, when God blessed Adam and Eve, when he threw them out of the garden. Here we have the Hifil stem, which is it implies causation, or it speaks of causation. So it's the subject participating in action. And the better way to translate a word like this, the word yaled, would be fathered. Seth fathered Enosh. Enosh fathered Kenan. Enan fathered Mahalalel. You see? It's really sort of telling us in strong terms, this was the father. He caused this son to come about. Okay. Fathered, not beget. Without that stem, we just say, well, they beget. It could be your great-great-grandchild you beget, but not this word, fathered. He fathered this child. So we don't have a whole lot of generations in there between creation and the flood, do we? We've got 10 generations. Pretty short. Pretty short. Let's look at it. I mean, a few observations. You may have a few to add to yourself, but look here. Adam was still living when Lamech was born. The good Lamech. That was Noah's dad, okay? Not the bad Lamech that we read about. This was Noah's. Only Noah was not born before the death of Adam. You see that? Methuselah died the year of the flood, outliving his son Lamech by only 3 years. Probably Methuselah died, let's say, before the flood came, but he died the year of the flood. Adam and Methuselah together span the entire primeval period from creation to the flood. Over 1,500 years. Two men span that period of time. The average lifespan, I guess I talked about this, was 912, actually, omitting Enosh. All of the patriarchs were having children in that range. We looked at that earlier. And according to this manner of reckoning, Adam was created in the year 4173. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that was the beginning of the world, but according to this reckoning, and there are some good scholars who would agree with us as to the date of the flood. So let's just say, this is just where the chips fall. Again, we want to get behind the Bible. Hold on tight, remember? We're holding on tight to the Bible, and that's what it seems to be telling us. We might be wrong in an assumption or something, but or the way we're reading it, but... Bishop Usher, the famous bishop who did a genealogy years ago. I've got his book. It's 4004 B.C. That's what he came up with. Seth was alive when Enoch was raptured. Do you see that? Yeah, he was alive when Enoch was raptured. Now, listen, let me ask you some questions. If you were Adam and you heard the preaching of Enoch, which, by the way, let me read the preaching of Enoch. It's pretty short. We tried to deal with that. How did Enoch's sermon get over all the way into the New Testament? There must have been a written record of some kind. That's all I would think. But Jude 14, It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now that was the sermon of Enoch. Pretty cutting, wasn't it? But we learn in chapter 6, we're going to learn how violent and how corrupt this civilization had become. And so there you have Enoch preaching this message. But if you were Adam and you heard the preaching of Enoch, what would your reaction be? What would you say to Enoch if you were Adam and you were sitting there listening to your great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandson Enoch preaching this sermon? I'm sorry, young man. This is my fault. I take responsibility. The scripture does blame Adam, does it not? On this chart over here, there's one man who wasn't born and one man who didn't die. One man who wasn't born. Yeah, that had to have been Adam, right? And one man who didn't die, that is Enoch. Okay. Let me ask you another question. If you were Seth and you had the opportunity to talk to Methuselah, after Methuselah's father Enoch was taken to be with God, here you are, Methuselah, you're going to set the record for years of life. And if you were Seth, after Enoch was taken, what would you say about that? What would you ask Methuselah about Enoch? What was your dad like? What would you be interested in knowing?
The very method of his leaving
this
earth.
Yes. The method of leaving. We can come and talk about that next time. I want to get through this, but there's one other. If you were Methuselah and you had the opportunity to talk to Adam, what would you ask him? Or what teaching would you give your grandson, that is to Noah? And Methuselah did overlap with Noah by quite a bit. Oh, these are just interesting things to ponder, but these men obviously overlapped by quite a few years. So I guess I'm leaving you unfortunately, with more questions than answers, but anyway... We covered some ground today, and we got to pretty much to chapter 6, I guess, didn't we? And I'm grateful for that. So we'll come back and do chapter 6 next time. Don't forget that we do have a special guest coming, not next time, but 2 weeks from tonight. And so I encourage everybody to come and invite somebody.
Now,
yes, questions? The 20th. Yeah, we'll go to the 20th. And then we'll break for Thanksgiving. And then we'll come back and... Yeah. Yeah, we'll have this week. And next one will be November 6th, November 13th, November 20th. Am I right about that? Yeah. The next one is going to be Thanksgiving Day, so... We don't meet on Thanksgiving Day. Then we meet on December 4th and 11th. I don't think we'll meet that third. I think we'll only meet twice in December. I believe that's right. The Pushka box is in the back. Don't forget about that. To encourage everyone to donate to Hadavar, something, just a free will offering. And I thank you for your participation and your comments and your suggestions. And I'd like to hear from you about the what we talked about today, particularly in the genealogy and this. You know, what do you think about this? Does this comport with reality, or is it just? I think we have to, if we're following it behind the ski rope, we're holding the ski rope, we have to accept that this is what it's saying, okay? And that's the way I have come to understand it. Well, let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for help from your word in understanding difficult things, and yet also things that really, in retrospect, do seem fairly simple and fairly straightforward. So, Lord, give us the courage to believe what we read and the courage to trust you for big things, not just for little things in our lives, but for the big things as well. Thank you for the truth of your word and for how reliable and consistent it is, and that there is no error in it. And therefore, it is reliable for us to live our lives, and even to die by. Thank you again for this opportunity to be together. We pray your blessing on every student. Be with us as we come back together next week. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.